I invite you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Is our text this morning, verses 6 through 10. Everyone wants to finish well. We've seen people who start out strong, whether in faith, marriage, ministry, or life, and then somewhere along the way, they start to lose their footing. They grow weary, distraction, disillusioned. See, in the previous section that Paul addressed, that some will depart the faith. But the question before us this morning isn't just how do we start well, but rather how do we finish faithful? At the end of our days, every follower of Jesus Christ longs to hear these words from our Lord: well done, good and faithful servant. But these words are not earned in a moment, rather, they are cultivated over a lifetime. So faithfulness at the finish begins with faithfulness in the daily. And that's precisely what we see Paul instructing Timothy here in this passage. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul lays out what it takes to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. In verses 6 through 10, he deals with the good servant's character. And then in verses 11 through 16, he's going to deal with the good servant's ministry. And in this first section here, verses 6 through 10, Paul gives us three marks of a faithful servant. The kind of man or woman that not only starts well, but finishes strong. Follow along with me in your Bibles and hear the word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. I've titled this morning's message, A Good Servant of Christ Jesus. This will be delivered in two parts. This morning, part 1, verses 6 through 10, and Lord willing, next week, verses 11 through 16. Our main idea for this morning is that those who serve Christ well live out the truth that they teach, they pursue godliness above all, and they labor with an unshakable hope in the living God. And I want us to observe here the first mark of a good servant. A good servant lives the truth that he teaches. Notice with me what Paul says here as he begins. He says, if you put these things before the brothers. Well, what are these things that Paul is talking about? Well, in a sense, Paul is saying here this to Timothy. He is saying, Timothy, if you set forth these instructions that I've been delivering to you, chapters 1, 2, 3, and through 4, then you will do good. You will be good. And he's talking here in the sense of being a good servant, of the quality of his life and ministry, that it will be pleasing to Christ. When he says the brothers here, what he means is the church. He's saying, Timothy, if you instruct the church with the instructions that I'm giving you, you will be found faithful. And here's the point. A good servant of Jesus Christ nourishes others with truth. They speak God's truth to God's people for God's glory and the growth of God's people. But we must recognize here in Paul's exhortation to Timothy, this is only the half of it. Yes, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. But how does the verse finish? Paul says, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. I want you to see here what Paul is doing. Paul is linking Timothy's output to his input. Or maybe another way to say it is that Paul is connecting Timothy's teaching ministry with faith and practice. A good servant of Jesus Christ is not someone who communicates well. That's not just what it is. A good servant of Christ Jesus is not some dynamic preacher who can draw a crowd. Nor is a good servant of Christ Jesus some educated exegete who knows how to exposit the scriptures faithfully. No, Paul is saying there's more to it. He must be the total package. Paul is saying here that a good servant of Jesus Christ is one who practices what he preaches. One who is transformed by the truth that they teach. In essence, what's being stated here is this, that the word must do something in you before it will do something through you. The faithful servant nourishes others by first feeding himself. Friends, you cannot feed anyone from an empty plate. A spiritually malnourished servant produces a spiritually weak church. And so draw application here in Paul's first verse. We must first digest the truth. This is what he means when he says, being trained in the words of the faith. This understanding. It has this sense of rigor and discipline. And then he says, the good doctrine that you have followed. Paul recognizes here that Timothy is not just one who speaks the truth, he is one who lives the truth. The good doctrine that he has followed, that means he is walking in the path. He walks the walk, he talks the talk. He's the real deal. So teachers, those of you who open God's word and instruct others, Awana workers, clothing closet workers, nursing home volunteers, basketball workers, aspiring preachers, moms, dads, take this to heart. You cannot feed people from an empty plate. You are to take the truth that you know, we are to apply it in our lives, and then we are to live out what we communicate. This is simple yet profound. In James chapter 1, he reminds us in verse 22, to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. The faithful servant of Christ Jesus practices what he preaches. Now we recognize that we will not be perfect in this. We're not giving ourselves a pass, but we will not be perfect in this. We will always know more than we live. You're never going to live more than you know. That just doesn't make sense. But what we want to do is the truth that we know, the depth of our knowledge, we want the application of that knowledge to be very close. We want to, as we grow, continually be applying God's word to our hearts, to our lives, so that when we do communicate, we're communicating in a sense of being authentic, to be consistent, to practice what we preach. I'm gonna go off script here for a moment. We were in spiritual disciplines yesterday, and we were looking through fasting. We were focusing on fasting, and we were looking at different characters from the New and the Old Testament, and what can we glean from fasting? And I just want to be honest with you, the Lord convicted my heart in a great fashion yesterday as we were sitting there in class, and I tried not to show it in class, but now I'm telling everybody. But we went to Psalm 35, and we were looking at David's example of fasting, and we read it, how he was fasting in lament. But then we backed up to verse 11, and David says these words, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is befret. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning." And I just want to share with you, I was so convicted in my own heart as the word here exposed a deficiency in me. Not so much in the fasting, but in David's attitude towards his enemies. And I thought about this, and I thought, what's my attitude to those who do evil to me? David laments over their bad predicament. He's not saying, oh, they're sick now. Oh, they had it coming to them. They shouldn't have done that. Touch not the Lord's anointed. No. David, in his own soul, was lamenting. He fasted for those that had done evil towards him. And I just thought about my own life. That's not my knee-jerk reaction. Sometimes it's hard for us to fast for our friends. And so when I think about the word, as we come across situations, passages like this, we want the word to do something in us, to conform us to the image of Christ, to always be reforming our lives in light of what God's word says. So I read that and I thought, Lord, do a work in me. Change my heart, O God, that it would be in conformity, that I would be one who practices what I preach, that I would be one who genuinely loves my neighbor and my enemy, that what I know and what we know will be applied, and we close that gap of knowledge to application. So if a good servant lives what he teaches, we also see here he must train for what truly matters. Here's a second mark of a good servant. The good servant trains for eternal gain. And I want you to notice first, to train for eternal gain means that you must train yourself to reject unhealthy input. Paul says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Contextually, what he's dealing with is likely Jewish speculative stories. And he's telling Timothy, don't go there. Don't indulge yourself with that. You don't have time for this nonsense. You only have one life to live. Don't waste it on things that don't matter. Principally, what we can take from this verse here is that we are to reject all unedifying content. So delete the app if you're doom scrolling. Don't permit things, people, or influences in your life that compete with godliness. And we all have them. None of us is immune to this. We need to establish healthy boundaries in our lives. Maybe we should rephrase this verse in the positive. If he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, Paul is saying, have everything to do with reverent, sound truth. Amen. So let me ask you, what are you consuming Monday through Saturday? What you input you will output. I remember growing up, we used to watch McGee and Me. Some of you might remember that. Maybe I'm showing my age now. And so there was an episode of McGee and Me, you know, wholesome Christian family show, and the son was talking to his father, and there was this horror movie that was going to be played, and his father, he's talking to him, and he wants to go see the movie, and his dad says, no, that is not good for you. And so the son, okay, dad, and he goes off and sees the movie anyways. And as he comes back from seeing the movie, he's ridden with guilt. He knows the movie was bad. It was not good for him. And he talks to his dad about it. And I remember the line from his father. I might not have got the whole story right, but I remember the line from his father. He looked at his son and he said, garbage in, garbage out. What you input, you will output. So what are you surrounding yourself with? What are the things, the people, the influences? Are they promoting godliness in you? Or are they competing with godliness? Birds of a feather flock together. Who are you spending time with? We tend to gravitate towards people that we share values, goals, interests, and we'd sometimes call them friends. But we are Christ's people, and we have a very peculiar set of interests, values, and goals. We should take that seriously. Again, Paul tells Timothy here, you have no time for unhealthy input. And if Timothy has no time for it and he has to avoid it and he has to reject it and have nothing to do with it, the application is clear. Have nothing to do with unhealthy input. We don't have time for that. Maybe if you had a dozen lifetimes, you could spend one of them on the things that don't matter. But we have one life to live. We have one gospel to proclaim. We have one Savior to glorify. Let's not squander and waste the opportunities. So a good servant trains by rejecting unhealthy input. That's the negative. Well, then what about the positive? A good servant trains by practicing godliness. See the contrast here. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Once again, we have this word train. This has another translation. You could see this says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. This is the root word where we get the word gymnasium from. And what goes along with gymnasium? This idea of work, hard work, labor. And what Paul means here by godliness in this word, he's talking about a life that is shaped by reverence and devotion to Christ. And this is something that grows. This is something that is cultivated in our life. It is shaped and grows through effort and hard work. Remember this, God opposes earning, not effort. We cannot earn our salvation, but we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are told in Romans chapter 8, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. There is work to be done. It is not a works-based salvation by any means. Christ has done the finished work on our behalf, whereby we stand before the Lord justified, completely clean before God. But in the here and now, we are being sanctified. And that requires effort and diligence. Again, training, discipline. So be intentional. We never drift towards devotion. Think of the athlete. What does Paul say here? He goes in and references in verse 8, while bodily training is of some value. Think about an athlete, whether it be a football player or some Olympic athlete. The best in the world. They don't just happen to get there one day. No one stumbles into the gold medal. This requires diligence, hard work, extreme hard work, rigidity. Every aspect of their life is disciplined, and it's focused on this one goal. You know, to run the 400 at whatever speed, or to get that medal, or to get on that podium. And so everything in their life centers on this thing. They commit themselves, what I'd say, to the three big R's. Repetition, resistance, and rest. And they're disciplined. And they're rigid. And it's hard work. But brothers and sisters, here's the secret of life. Everything's hard. If it's easy, you don't want it. Everything's hard. Being in shape is hard. Being out of shape is hard. Being rich is hard. Being poor is hard. Everything is hard. Training yourself for godliness, it's hard work. Living ungodly, that's hard too. Life is hard. Choose your hard. It's all hard. How many of us have stumbled into getting into shape? I wish. But it takes discipline. It takes effort. And it's the same concept here. We don't stumble into godliness. Last week, a thing came across my algorithm. I wasn't doom scrolling, but I was on my Facebook, I believe. And this individual showed up who was attempting to do something rather crazy. He's talking about, he's got a friend, and they challenge each other to do crazy things. And this individual was attempting to climb all the 4,000-foot mountains of New Hampshire, 48 of them, in 7 days. That is an absolutely ridiculous feat. It took me 2 years. I got them done in 2 years, and that took a while. And that took a lot of long days and a lot of blisters. I did 12 in 3 days, but nothing like this. And so this individual is setting out to go and climb all of these mountains. And this, it's a bucket list thing to climb the 48. It's a fun thing to do. And so I was watching him on day one. I've been tracking him to do it in 7 days. Well, we're on day 11 and he's not done yet. So that tells you what happened there. And so he's going out and I'm watching him on Facebook Live. And I'm watching this guy just like kind of stroll through the woods. This guy doesn't know what he's doing. He's going on past the Conway to Whiteface. I don't want to bore you with all the names, but I was very interested in which mountains he was climbing at the time. And it was a really long day. I was like, this guy doesn't know what's in store for him. And some of you, we've been up to the mountains together. We know what this is like. And so at the end of the first day, he's complaining about all the blisters on his feet and how much it hurts. And he's a triathlete, too. He's run marathons. And he says, I've never seen anything like this in my life. Well, I find out on the second day when I start following him, he's never hiked before in his life. He's never had a pair of hiking poles. And he thought, okay, you know, 7 summits a day, 48, we can do that in a week. And what I saw with this individual as he's been broken, crying, suffering through this past week and a half, is that without training, it's really, really hard. And he is in tip-top shape. And he is struggling. He'll finish today on his quest. But I thought about that example of how difficult it was without any training. He had no idea what he was getting into. He just thought they were mountains. Well, what's 4,000 feet? I knew he was in for a lot of hurt because he was measuring his distance by way of miles, how far he's gone. Once you really understand, you need to start counting those by elevation gain. And once you start counting by elevation gain, then you understand the challenge. You can go 28 miles flat. Once you start gaining 3,000, 4,000 feet in a day, that's painful. And so as I thought about this man and his lack of training and his underpreparedness, I thought about how do we train ourselves for godliness? How can we be prepared to undertake this exhortation and to train ourselves? So that we're not suffering and that we're going to actually get the job done. So I thought of 5 ways that I want to give you as practical steps into training yourself for godliness. And they closely resemble climbing the mountains. First, establish the goal. Establish the goal. And we know that the goal is right here before us, to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Not to feel better about my spirituality, or not to know the Bible more, or be able to just pray more, but to be a good servant of Christ. Ultimately, the goal, to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So the first thing we want to do to train ourselves for godliness is establish the goal. Second, commit to spiritual disciplines or holy habits. This is Bible intake, prayer, meditation, worship, fasting, silence, rest. Third, start small. If you're coming from a place of hit and miss, inconsistency in Bible intake and prayer, don't attempt to climb all 48 mountains in a week. Start small. You can start by beginning to attach a discipline or a habit to something that you're already doing. So when you brush your teeth in the morning, which I hope you all do, pray. Give a prayer while you're brushing your teeth. Thanking God for the day, setting your day upright. Or when you have that morning cup of coffee, open your Bible, even if it's 5 minutes. Start small. Oh, so many of us, we get to January and we're like, we're reading through our Bible in a year. We're going to do it. And everybody struggles in Leviticus. Genesis is the most read book in December, or in January. And if you're lucky enough to get through Leviticus, there comes Numbers. Start small. I might read a psalm a day, a proverb a day, and I might just feast on that for now. And then if the discipline and training, through resistance, your capacity can grow. Yes. Fourth, stay the course. Don't give up when you meet resistance. Kind of like climbing the mountains. You know that burn you get at about a mile in, and you're just ready to turn around? Don't let resistance become the obstacle. Continue on. Push through. And fifth, find a friend. Find a friend to do this with. Amen. They can encourage you. They can hold you accountable as you can with them. So let me run this back with you one more time. Establish a goal. Commit to disciplines. Start small. Stay the course. Find a friend to do this with as well. And before you'll know it, you will be establishing these healthy habits. You will be disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. But we need to ask the ultimate question here. Why should I do that? If I don't get the answer to why, I'm never going to do it. I need to know why. All my life I've asked that question. Maybe even to the frustration of my parents growing up. Why? That doesn't make sense. If I don't know why, I don't want to do it. Well, Paul tells us why. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This is why. Godliness is valuable, not just in some abstract, distant future when we get to heaven, but today, right now. Because godliness shapes your character, your relationships, your perspective, your peace. It produces real fruit in you right now. As we grow in godliness, we grow in wisdom. We grow in contentment apart from circumstances. We grow in discernment. Our joy is strengthened. Our integrity, both at work and at home, is there. Godliness is of value in every way. And as we practice godliness, we get a foretaste of heaven. We get heaven on earth in an imperfect way as we practice godliness, because it holds value in this life and in the life to come. And nowhere is the slice of heaven seen more than when the people of God gather around the Word of God to worship the Son of God. Or we could say the moment that we're in right now. So as we prioritize godliness, we are training ourselves to be good servants of Christ Jesus, because we long for that day when we behold our Savior. And I don't want him to look at me and say, well, you barely made it, but I'm glad you're here. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Not because I'm trying to appease Jesus, but because he's my Savior. I want to please the one who has saved me. Just as my children seek to obey and do things because they love their father. That's what I want to do. I want to see the smiling face of Jesus. And I want to know with a clear conscience, Lord, I was not perfect. I failed you often. You forgave me so much. But I sought to be faithful. I want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And you do too. Here's the third mark of the good servant. They labor with confidence in the living God. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is a hinge verse here. Verse 9 is pointing back to verse 8. And it's saying what I just told you, that godliness is of value in every way. Now verse 9 affirms it, and verse 10 applies it. And Paul says, for to this end we toil and strive. Here's a point. A good servant of Christ Jesus is willing to exhaust themselves in gospel labor, but not without hope. Paul says we toil and we strive. Simply put, gospel work is hard work. But remember what I told you, the secret to life, everything is hard. Fatigue, discouragement, and spiritual warfare are all par for the course. Gospel work is not happy in Jesus all the day long, but it is contentment in Christ. It is the joy of the Lord that you can't take from me. Consider Paul, the author of these words. He said, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches. We should pause for a moment and ask the question, who in their right mind would sign up for this? What compels a man or a woman to lean into this? Wouldn't the desire for comfort, which is natural for us, say, I need to get away from this? What sustains a person in this work? It doesn't seem to make sense. Well, Paul gives us that answer as well. He says, because we have our hope set on the living God. It is hope that is grounded in who God is and what he has done. And this hope in God is more powerful than any and all trials you will face in this life. That list that Paul just gave goes over here. And if it's on a scale and his hope in God is over here, that outweighs everything else. So don't lose hope. Don't ever lose hope, believer. I'm reminded of Luther's hymn. He says, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Amen. So hope in God. We might lose our health. We may bury a loved one too soon. We will endure trials and hardship. We might even be called upon to lay down our lives. Hold fast to your Savior. Hope in God. Because it is the hope in the living God that keeps the weary going. So, when you feel like giving up, when you labor in ministry and it seems fruitless, when you're tired, you're exhausted, you've spent yourself, and you're discouraged, don't give up. Hope in God. And remember that the God who called you to serve him is the God who has saved you. Paul says, we have set our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. What Paul's saying here is that God is the only Savior available to all people. He's not saying that this is a universal salvation. This isn't universalism. Because again, he qualifies his statement, especially or particularly to those who believe. He is the Savior of all who will come. And he saves those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the effective Savior for those who are leaning into and trusting in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, we labor with confidence, not to earn salvation, but because we are those who believe, especially those who believe. And on days where I might be lacking assurance and feeling spiritually low, this truth remains, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that truth doesn't change no matter how I feel, my level of discouragement, my weariness. The gospel is outside of me, it is outside of you, and it is objective truth by which we cling to on our best days and on our worst days. You are no more saved on your best day than you are saved on your worst day. Hope in God, who is the Savior of all, especially those who believe. This is our motivation, brothers and sisters. This verse is the motivation for believers, but it is also an invitation. It is an invitation to unbelievers, those who have yet to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would be wrong if I did not offer that invitation to you this morning. Maybe you are here, and you have no idea what I've been talking about for the last 30 minutes. But you're still here. Amen. Maybe someone that loves you brought you to church today. I don't know why you're here, but God does. And you've been brought here to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. That you might hear the invitation to sinners to come to Christ, who is the Savior of all, especially those who believe. So friend, if you are here this morning and you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, I don't want to come at you, but I want to ask you a question. What are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Do you have hope? Do you have confidence in God? Let me ask you the age-old question. If you were to die tonight, and you were to stand before the Lord and he was to ask you the question, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you answer that question? I went to church and I heard Pastor John, that's not going to get you in. I did really good with my spiritual disciplines, that's not going to get you in. What's the answer? I was faithful, I tithed, I did all the things, it's not going to get you in. If you were to stand before the Lord tonight and he was to ask you, why should I let you into to my heaven? The only answer is you shouldn't. I don't deserve it. but there is one who does. And there was one who came before me 2,000 years ago, who hung upon a cross, bearing the sins of his people, dying in the place of sinners. And it is because of Christ and Christ alone that anyone gains entrance into heaven. So because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look upon him and pardon me. That's the only reason and answer that we can give. And so the only way that we get entrance in is not our good works, not our discipline, not our church attendance, not our preaching, not our teaching, but because Christ died for me and gave up his life, because the perfect Holy One stood in the place of poor, miserable sinners and freely, out of his great love for us, offered himself to satisfy the justice and wrath of the Father, and to freely offer salvation. Is this the Jesus that you are following? Is this the Christ that you call Lord? Is this your motivation for showing up to the gathering? Is this the reason why you pursue godliness? Because he gave all for me. And he gave all for you. And the invitation is this. Come to him. There has never been a sinner that has come to Christ on Christ's terms that Christ has rejected. He freely welcomes. His invitation is, anyone who thirsts, let him come to me. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. Oh, weary one here today, have you found rest in Christ? Christian, are you resting today in Christ? He is your all-sufficient Savior. And it is with great joy that he gets to present you before his own presence, blameless. This is our Savior. So friend, if you are not in Christ, if you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, do not reject his invitation this morning. And the prayer is as simple as, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I remind you that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that promise is as good today as it ever has been, because Jesus is continually saving people. So, at the end of our days, we want to hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. But faithfulness at the end means faithfulness today. A good servant of Christ Jesus lives the truth that he teaches, trains for eternal gain, and labors with confidence in the living God. And that's the kind of life that is pleasing to Christ. So as we go from here this morning, I want you to fix your eyes upon the living God who has called you, who sustains you, and one day will reward you. And may it be said of us, when we see him face to face, we were good servants of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word convicts and conforms us. We praise you for this passage outlining what you require of us as good servants of Christ Jesus. May we pursue this with discipline, with vigor, relying upon the power of the Spirit within us as we seek to honor you, as we seek to practice what we preach, as we seek to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, as we seek to live with confident hope in you, our God and our Savior. May you continually shape us, mold us, conform us to the image of Christ, that when we see him, we will hear those blessed words, well done, good and faithful servant. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we'll sing the doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Christ Jesus our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.